the Lord's help, we will speak from the Epistle to the Philippians and the first chapter, verse 6. Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, the first chapter, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. My own people will not be surprised at me reading this text. You've been speaking from it for the last 3 services. With the Lord's help, you'll venture with it again. The blessedness of it, which will touch a chord in the heart of those who are very concerned as to whether they stand right before God in the matter of their religion. And it is a very pointed text, a very necessary text, as well as a very suitable text. Upon this one great point, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will carry it on or perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when it will be put to the acid test and proved to be one of two things: a good work or a bad work, true religion or a false religion. It cannot prove to be a false religion because it is God's work. He that hath begun. And what God begins must end well. As the old saying is, that which begins right, ends right. So that it becomes a question which the Church of Philippi were no doubt glad to have an answer to, hearing the Apostle speak so confidently, reassuringly, being confident of this very thing, this one unique outstanding point, that he that hath begun a good work will carry it on. And this is where the point of the examination comes in, that God works in the heart, because it is quite a scriptural, fully biblical, point to those who've often asked this question. The Psalms breathe with the desire of the psalmist. So do the other gracious characters whose prayers and words we have show forth that they were not buoyed up with a false confidence. They did not pass by on the other side and say, come not near to me, I am holier than thou. They were poor, unworthy, needy, guilty sinners. And their great concern was, am I his or am I not? It is laughed at by a false religion, scoff. Not so with those who come within the compass of this great question. And as I've already said, the time lapse between the writing of this epistle back to them at Philippi was some 10 years. And the apostle had gone through much in that time, and was coming to the end of the journey. He was in Rome's prison for the first time and about to be released, but he remembered these people, as he tells us in the previous verse, their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is something which Zion knows a good deal about, the remembrance of gospel fellowship from the day that it began. And you know, and there's no need for me to repeat what I've already said, Lydia and the Philippian jailer were two of the characters whom he met. And the Macedonian call came forth, come over and help us. So that we may truly say that the memory of past days blessed, because the memory of the just is blessed. On these anniversary occasions, we cannot help looking back. Not many of us left now in the original church here of the early days. We cannot help looking back over the precious memory of those who are now safely gathered, waiting the day of Christ, as the text speaks of. On the other hand, this is no place to rest and stand still and take things easy. We have to, as the third chapter enjoins us, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But taking an overall view of this verse, how glorious it is, and none can contradict it with regard to the final salvation of the believer. God begins it and God finishes it. And it's absolutely free from any human hands as regards the reality of its work. Not human means to begin it. Oh no. Oh no. God uses what means he chooses. But those means are only means and channels. He that hath begun is God. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, says James, the president of the first church at Jerusalem. And this is where the Lord's people look. The great question, who began? How came you in this way? Did you, like ignorance, climb over the wall in Bunyan's Pilgrim, disdaining the narrow and straight gate? Ignorance had many arguments as to the validity of his entry, and he doubted not but what at the day of judgment the great judge would let him go by, as many others who climbed over the wall, says wise old Bunyan. But the beginning is vital. It is called a good thing, a good work. The next verse explains it. Ye are all partakers of my grace. Or, as the margin says, you are all partakers with me of grace. This is the beginning, grace. So that the beginning is carried on by divine grace. This mysterious, mighty overshadowing of the Lord in the life of every one of his people. We read young Timothy, what Paul said to him, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That good thing. It is a good thing. And who esteems it to be a good thing? Why, the possessor of it, of course. They regard it as being vital. No adjective can fully describe it. It has a goodly reference over leave in verse 10, that she may approve things that are excellent, that she may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Grace is excellent. Grace is approved. But what is this strange, mighty work that God performs without let or hindrance, without offer or suggestion that you should take up grace as a career, a religious career? Far from it. It is said, as it was early back in the days of Noah, that Noah found grace. That's where grace begins. You hath he quickened, so that in this there is an excellency in the beginning of it. You see the children running about in health and strength, quite unaware of the excellency of their little bodies. How fearfully and wonderfully made they are. We older ones envy them, don't we? Their activity, their agility, their clear little minds, the wonder-working powers of nature, how quickly they learn and pick up, quite unaware of the masterpiece of construction that their bodies are, but their mother can remember the time when they were quicker. And she first knew of that life. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein ye walked in time past according to the prince of the power of the air, and so on, but not now. It is therefore the outcome of life, the growth of life. And then the children begin to choose between good and bad. And which do they make their first choice? The good or the bad? Well, what was your first choice? Answer the question in your own conscience. Was it good? So with Paul, the writer, we ask him the question, what would he say? That he was born in sin. So that there comes a time of choice. And so in grace, that he may approve things that are excellent. Grace gives a new life, brings with it a new life. Old things pass away. And that means what it says. They're not put in a cupboard, hoping to bring them out when you get a little older. They're not just put on one side, the time being, reluctantly. Oh no. If they are, you may be sure you picked up your religion in the wrong way. You're hoping that you won't always have to sacrifice, always have to read your Bible, attend the sanctuary and such like. Grace is a complete change. It brings with it this choice, this approval. You could see it in the life of the scripture characters and those outside, of course, and in your own. Are you now, as our hymn writer says, chosen of God ere time began, I choose thee in return. This is choice, blessed choice, sanctified scriptural choice. There is the approving of that which is excellent, good. The margin says here, the trying of it. Trying of things that differ. It doesn't take a great deal of thought to see the original meaning, therefore, of this text, that she may try things that differ, or approve things that are excellent. So that as the child in youth is faced with the left hand or the right, good or bad, and they waver between the two, which way shall I go, what shall I do? So when it comes to this remarkable work of God, there is a differentiation. Who maketh thee to differ? Differ from what? You see, unless you can mark a difference in your life, what good ground have you for hope when you come to the day of Christ? None, not according to the word of God. None whatever, unless you have been made to differ. And differ from an ungodly world, and differ from the evil man of your own heart. This is what God accomplishes. And if we ask, how does he accomplish it, and by what means, we're not at any loss for an answer. The word abounds with it. We were only speaking of it on the Sabbath, weren't we? If we look into the second chapter, the precept of the word of God, how that differs from the old law. That binding law of Moses, do and live. Why, if you turn back to the second of Romans, you will see Paul there speaking to the Jews and challenging them upon the matter of this same thing, this excellence that they were so strong in, that they thought themselves to be the real children of God. But he says very solemnly to them that, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent. Hear the very words. Being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, and so on. And he challenges them upon this point, that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. This is his differ. This is where the great difference lies between the old law of Moses and the law of the gospel of liberty. of which he says in this chapter to the Ephesians, that the Philippians, that I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. He that hath begun a good work in you will carry it on. He will enlarge love. He will enlarge judgment. He will enlarge knowledge in the holiness of the law of liberty fulfilled by Christ, believed in by the redeemed. This is where they grow in grace, and this is where they stand in preparation for the great day of Christ. All other ground is sinking sand, whatever name it may be called by, but they do approve this wonderful work of the righteousness of Christ, don't they? Don't you, poor thing, who feel helpless and empty, cannot do one thing right, God would, you not approve with all your heart the excellency of righteousness of Christ? Has not your very soul laid down on it and have found it, as Isaiah says, a bed that you can stretch yourself on? The glorious excellency of the perfect law of liberty. You not approve it? You not grow in the knowledge of it? Is it not something that you love? Why, is God performing, carrying on, not leaving you to the dry husks and the cold and clammy part of fleshly religion? Your knowledge is enlarged in the precious work of Christ. Why, Paul always prayed for these people he wrote to on these lines. You read the first of Ephesians, as I've often said, you wouldn't think they needed much more praying for. Until you come to the latter part of the first chapter, then you can see that Paul sees many things that they need prayer for. So it is with us all. We all need to be prayed for. Oh yes, this is the beauty of a pastorate, beauty of those who had the authority in the Church of God. They've got to pray. I've got to pray for my people. They don't know anything about it in that sense. They don't know what I pray for. Perhaps if they did, they might feel a little abashed. They would, some of them. But over these long years now, you see, I've watched this very solemnly. I have to give an account. Yeah. I've watched them grow up. I've watched them depart. I've watched them cleave. Knowledge, therefore, is highly desirable and is to be prayed for. This knowledge is the knowledge that will show truth from error, bondage from liberty. How excellent is this? How sweetly it is approved. The same with the atonement of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. I have watched this grow in those before whom I have ministered. There, where there was a day they knew but little about it. Time has come when I believe it's their life, their strongest plea, blood of Christ for their sins. Well, who begets this in them? What word of truth is it that makes this so powerful in their life? He that hath begun a good work in you, is not this a good work? To put you on your knees as a guilty sinner, pleading the blood of Christ as the only remedy? Yes, only. The only remedy. Don't try and find another one, will you? There is none other name, and there is certainly no other remedy. God has brought you, if ever you have mentioned in the sincerity that the apostle speaks of here in this 10th verse, that ye may be sincere. Now, get this word sincerity right. You can have grades of sincerity. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the sincerity. If ever you have mentioned on your knees before God, and I spoke, didn't I, from this second chapter of knee work at the prayer meeting Monday night, the blood of Christ, what an excellent thing it is. Your soul approves it out of the depth of your need. There's nothing to equal it. Can well understand the apostle saying in his epistle to the Hebrews, speaking of Christ's entrance into heaven, not without blood. I know it's old-fashioned, but it won't be old-fashioned in the day of Christ, sinner, will it? No, far from it. It'll be the passport to endless felicity. Yeah, the blood of Christ. John reaffirms this very beautifully in his first general epistle, doesn't he? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I have heard this on more than one dying bed that I've had to visit some of our people that have now gone. This is what they died of. This is where they rested their poor dying heads, upon the precious blood of Christ. And that's a good pillow. This is where they found their everlasting rest. They approved it in the hour of death. That's what I want to do. Don't you? It's excellent. Now this is tried. They try, as the margin says, or approve. Put the two things together and the answer's easy. Metal, the instruments are tried. When David was clothed with Saul's armor, he put it off. He said he hadn't proved it. What you proved, you don't mind trusting, do you? But what you haven't proved, you very much doubt as to the security of it. Now in life, in our passage through this sin-stricken world, carrying with us sinful bodies, being men and women of unclean lips, like Isaiah was, and carrying with us unclean bodies, what do we have to look to? As the only efficient and effectual remedy. But the value of it is beyond the telling. It isn't in name only. It's how it came. whose blood it was, who provided it in the first instance. For it had no beginning until the Bethlehem's manger. There it began. There the precious fountain originated in actual reality, in the purposes of God, before the foundation of the world. But in the actual working out, this precious fountain, the sacred veins of the infant Christ Jesus, the incarnation, there was this excellency provided. They try it in their prayers, they find relief. Oh, it's lovely. Sinner, are you in trouble today? Have you tried the relief? We meet people who are poorly and we feel we can recommend them a good remedy. I know there are plenty of quack doctors about. But if you can recommend something, you do, don't you? May I recommend to you, if you feel your guilt and absolutely abject poverty, and your religion yielding you nothing, and you coming to a place where you can't move, I say there is a door of hope in the blood of Christ. Yes. And this is what the Gospel's for, to tell you that this is so. That it's knee work for you, and confessing with the tongue, as the next chapter goes on to speak. If we confess our sin, not otherwise, it's no good, if I may use a figure, leaving the cork in the bottle. No, you have to take the cork out. And only God can do that. But when he took it out of the bottle in David's life, through the instrumentality of Nathan, you see what came out. The 51st Psalm. They approve things that are excellent. He that hath begun a good work in you. Now who among us can give assent and set our seal to this? This is a good work. Divinely good, supremely good. Words fail us. Good job they do, but never express the majesty and the glory of salvation here below. It is this that the apostle refers to. God uses other things, doctrine. This is doctrine, what I've just been speaking of. The righteousness and atonement of Christ is sound doctrine, sound word, which he exhorts Timothy to hold fast to. He also tells Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Well, this is not surely something that fits into the 20th century, is it? Is God still using this means? Oh, yes. Good thing, too, isn't it? He will never leave it, will he? But, oh, God's reproof has in it that which instructs. He's carrying on his work, he's performing what he's begun. He's doing it. And where does this reproof come from? Flattering friends? Those who would pat you on the back and say, well done, brother, you're on the high road to heaven? don't worry? Or does it come from those who say, beware, be careful? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, and deceitful indeed they are. Beware of flatterers. Beware of that human nature. Rather seek the well done at the end of the journey, which awaits the good and faithful servant. This is how God teaches, by reproof. You know it, some of you, don't you? And painful reproofs it's been too, isn't it? Scripture is profitable for reproof. Thou art the man, says faithful Nathan. He didn't curry favor from David, did he? Couldn't do with God's word in his heart. Jeremiah couldn't curry favor from those kings he served under. Zedekiah comes to him, dissembling, and he says to him, is there any word from the Lord? The hypocrite. He didn't want a word from the Lord. He wanted Jeremiah to alter his message. Jeremiah had said that God had commanded them to go out and give themselves up to the enemy, and their lives would be spared. And Zedekiah would not do it. And he ended up blind and in the enemy's hands. And yet he comes to Jeremiah with duplicity. Is there any word from the Lord? As much as to say, if there is, I should be only too glad to hear it and do it. Poor Zedekiah. Oh, to be preserved from such dissembling and hypocrisy. In this, the Lord corrects. As well as reproves. For this doctrine or this scripture is to put us right, correct us. This is painful work, isn't it? This means some tears, disappointments, correction. He that hath begun a good work in you will carry it on. You'll need correction. We all must have it. Where should we be without it? And it's correction from God, you see. Therefore it's effective. It may take a long time to learn the lesson. There is the correction. What pains God takes to correct, doesn't he? That if he is correcting you today, I was going to say, I don't envy you, but I didn't really mean that. I am truly thankful. If what your trial is to you, although other people can't understand it, or you, God is correcting you, putting you right where you've been wrong. Yeah, straightening out the crooked thing. Bitter work this, very often in many lives, both in the scriptures and outside of it. And here lies the reality of it all. He that hath begun, he won't hand it over to a subordinate. He won't say to Paul, when I look, Paul, you carry this work on for me in Timothy. He won't say to any of his under-shepherds, and he never has said, now look, you carry this work on in the heart of your deacon. I couldn't undertake the task. You carry this work on in the life of this new person that's come to your chapel. You take care of them. Now leave them in your hands. You correct them, you reprove them. No. But when God does it, it's done. And the last thing in that clause that we're quoting from is for instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. How glorious is God's word. We don't touch it, dare we? Nor do we want to, having learned the perfect law of liberty, that it's God's work. But look at the means he uses. According, Paul says, to my gospel, in the second of Romans. Well, it wasn't the gospel that Paul originated, but it was the gospel committed unto him to preach. And so it still is. But the time has gone. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us, profit them to us, grant us hearing ears. The time is short. Yes, ere we come to the last part of the text, the day of Jesus Christ, which if the Lord help, I shall try and speak from this evening. Amen.